I thought Glenn this morning was going to steal a little bit of my thunder in his Sunday school lesson when he was dealing with 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2. That those of you who were not in the class this morning, he was dealing with the issue of the value of knowledge. And the apostle said we all have knowledge, but it's knowledge that puffs up man. Man thinks that when he learns something, he's gotten a handle on things. And something that I have noted with knowledge, as I hopefully have increased over the years in a little bit of it, is that the more I learn, if knowledge has its right application, the more I realize I don't know. It's kind of ironic. We get a little bit of knowledge and we think we know everything. We get a lot of knowledge and we realize we don't know much of anything. And irony seems to be the rule of the message here tonight, because in our study here in Ephesians chapter 2, as I was dealing with last week, there are a lot of people who think that they have spiritual life. And the Bible here is very, very, very clear that all of us are born dead in trespasses and sin. And a lot of people, through their religious activity, say, well, I must have spiritual life, and they're dead. Consequently, last week I preached on these first three verses, and the title of it was Dead Men Walking. Tonight I want to look at the other side of the ironic equation, and that is live men walking. What's really ironical about the whole thing is that people who do possess eternal life oftentimes are people who look like they're dead. How is it that there can be people who are dead in trespasses and sin, who exhibit all kinds of life in service to God that they don't have, and people who have life look dead? And unfortunately, that's oftentimes the case. Tonight, as we're looking at verses 4 through 10, I want us to consider five things that you and I oftentimes give as reasons not to serve God. Legitimate sounding reasons why we shouldn't serve God, but in all reality have no biblical basis whatsoever. I want to suggest to you tonight that a person who is alive in Christ really should look alive. To do that, though, I just need to go back very quickly and capture one phrase in verse 1 before we move on. And it says here, "And you hath he quickened." Or literally, "you hath he made alive." If we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we possess eternal life. We are alive. Unlike this group here tonight. But then he goes on to say how dead we were in trespasses and sin. And one of the wonderful things I love about my Bible, and your Bible too, is that whenever the picture gets the darkest, there are two words that often are found next: "but God." And that's how verse 4 begins. He talks about us being dead in trespasses and sin, how we are motivated by the philosophies of this world, how we're given to the temptations of the devil himself, how we're motivated by fleshly pursuits, and consequently we are children of the wrath of God. Doesn't get much worse than that, does it? "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." Reason number one why people oftentimes try to excuse themselves from exemplifying life is that somehow they believe that in serving God, they are probably going to mess things up, and God somehow won't love them as much. If I mess up, God is going to be angry with me. He won't love me as much as he does now. So if I don't do anything, his love will never wane. Verse 4, and 5 say, that is ridiculous. Here we were in the worst condition possible. We were living according to the philosophies of this world, tempted by Satan himself, given to the impulses of the flesh. I mean, we couldn't be more antithetical to the heart of God than our unsaved condition. And yet it was in that unsaved condition that God, who is rich in mercy, consider the word rich for just a moment, because I think it's instructive to us. It doesn't say God who is has a little mercy. It doesn't even say God who has sufficient mercy, although that would be enough. But God who is rich. And the idea here is overflowing riches, far more than what is necessary. In fact, in a theological study of the characters of God, knowing that He is infinite, His mercy is infinite. His mercy can never be exhausted. Now, what's mercy? Mercy is not getting something that we deserve. In our unsaved state, we were worthy of eternal judgment. We are worthy of spending an eternity in a literal hell. This movement today that has gone on for a couple of decades that has emphasized this self-esteem and self-worth and all that kind of stuff, you take the logical conclusion of it: if we're so good, then no one is worthy of eternal punishment. And since we're not worthy of eternal punishment, hell cannot exist. That's the logical outcome of that type of thinking. Well, if we are not worthy of eternal punishment, then God isn't really rich in mercy, is He? Or at least He doesn't need to be. But God, who is infinitely rich in mercy, did not bring upon us eternal judgment even when we were worthy. For His wonderful love, His efficient love, His sufficient love, His magnificent love, His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead. Question: if God can love us when we were dead, if God can extend His mercy to us when we were dead and worthy of judgment, how much less would His judgment be now that we've trusted Christ and are living? How much more should His love be toward us now that we're on the right side of justice, that we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? It seems to me that all the more we should be willing to serve Him, and even if we mess up, our messing up is far less than our unsaved state. So this idea of, well, if we mess up, which we're probably going to do, He'll love us less, is just a bunch of baloney. Second argument some people use, some people meaning you and I, because, well, I'm not really good enough, talented enough, or anything along those lines to do anything of importance for God. I mean, I can do little things here and there and so forth, but to do of anything of real magnitude, of significance, of worth, of value, I just don't have it in me. Look at verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As I was preparing for tonight, a thought came across my mind that has never, ever come across my mind before. Now I got your interest, don't I? What kind of chairs are in heaven? Serious question. There are no lazy boys in heaven. No recliners. There are no sofas. Do you know what? The only kind of seating that's found in heaven is thrones. You read through the Scriptures, the only kind of chair that you're going to find in heaven is a throne. If we are seated together in heavenly places with Christ, and we know for absolute certain that Christ is seated on a throne in heaven, we are seated on thrones with Him. Now, what's the purpose of sitting on a throne? It's the place where authority is exercised. Now, obviously, physically, we're still here. Obviously, Paul is speaking of a positional place, not an actual place now, although I think in eternity that's going to be the case. But nonetheless, we are in a position right now, seated with Christ in heaven, in heavenly places, on a throne, which is a place to exercise the authority of God. Do you realize when Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority is given unto me, go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." He endued us with authority. Now, that doesn't mean that the world is going to bow down and say, "Oh, you're a person of authority, I'll do whatever you say." Wish that was the case. Evangelization would be easy, wouldn't it? You just turn to somebody and say, "You need to get saved, do it now." And they'd say, "Okay." That'd be nice. Doesn't work that way. But nonetheless, we're in a position of authority. What authority do we have? We're God. And Jesus, or the Lord put it this way, "My word shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish whatever I send it out to accomplish." Why? Because the one that uses it has authority. You, by yourself, may not seem good enough, but Jesus has invested in you authority to accomplish His purposes. And the idea that, well, you're just not good enough, well, that kind of falls by the wayside too. Third one, because I'm not real good at these types of things, Jesus might be embarrassed by me. I might mess up so bad and the name of Christ would be besmirched so bad that it would be better off if I did nothing. Verse 7, "that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." Notice first of all that this verse is dealing with time to come yet. When our works are finished and have been judged at the bema seat of Christ and rewards have been given out and we're in our perfected bodies and everything's done. Will that make our works that we do now here perfect? Of course not. What you and I may do may not ever be perfect. But God uses imperfect people with a perfect power and a perfect purpose. And in the ages to come, He's going to say, "Look, I took somebody who was imperfect, used him for my glory. I bestowed upon him the riches of my grace." I go home sometimes on Sunday mornings. I'll tell you the absolute truth here. Rush to the refrigerator, get myself a sandwich, and sit down and I give thanks. First thing, that God gave me the opportunity to share His Word. I do that every Sunday morning. And then I say, "And Lord, please fix the way I messed it up." Sometimes I wonder how in the world God could use how I butchered things up. See, I have this perfect memory. Until I get into the pulpit. And then it goes haywire. Maybe it's because of the condition of my notes. Here's my notes, my sermon notes that I'm preaching from tonight. It's my 6 points, and that's all there is to it. And I get home, and I say to myself, oh, I forgot to say that. Oh, I forgot to say that. Oh, I forgot to say... Well, I got the point across. Hopefully. And you know what? I think I could get up there and do nothing more than say, open your Bibles, read this passage with me, and God could use it without my commentary. In fact, I oftentimes think probably He could use it a whole lot more than with my commentary. But the fact of the matter is, whatever good is accomplished, it's not accomplished on my ingenuity or anything else. It's the riches of His grace. Grace is just the flip side of the coin of mercy. It's getting something that we don't deserve. That we don't deserve. And to say, well, God is going to be embarrassed by us. Do you realize that in the ages to come, He's going to say, look at that work and look what I did with it. Not how badly you messed it up, but look how I used it for my glory. Fourth one. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. And I don't know if my faith is strong enough to do the things He wants me to do. Jen, can I pick on you for just a second? Thank you for volunteering. You just had a wonderful time last week standing in front of... I want to commend her because in my office, I think I said this last week, she said, this is going to be an opportunity where God is going to grow my faith. Did He do that? Did you think that you had enough faith when you sat in my office that you could do that? It's a wonderful excuse that we all use. I don't think my faith is strong enough to allow me to do this. Do you want to realize how stupid that thought is? I don't mean to be insulting here, because it's one that we all use. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Two passages or verses of Scripture that we know like the back of our hand. But I want you to think about something. What is the most difficult thing to believe in? The answer is eternal life that Jesus has provided. Everything else that we believe God to provide, we believe for in time. Lord, I'm trusting You for this. Lord, I'm trusting You for that. And it's always something that's on a very temporal basis. It's always something that is going to be appropriated, generally speaking, in human terms or material terms that is already evident in the world. But eternal life is something that we're believing is provided by someone we've never seen 2,000 years ago for a time that is yet future, which we have absolutely and the world has absolutely nothing to offer or to contribute to. The most difficult thing to ever believe is that Jesus would die for your sins, and when He died, He paid for them in full. And if you can believe that, and every Christian has, that's the most difficult thing you can believe on anything else that God wants to do with you. The idea that your faith is not strong enough is a cop-out. You've already exhibited the strongest, most incredible faith that there is. Everything else is a piece of cake. And I believe the idea that, well, my faith might not be strong enough, is just Satan's attempt to keep you from trusting God for the things of time. Last one. Fact of the matter is, I'm just not called to serve God. Verse 10. For some of us are His workmanship. That's what your Bible reads, doesn't it? the elect, the selected, the magnanimous, the gifted, the ones with outgoing personalities, intellectual capabilities. No, it says we. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that if we feel like it, we should walk in them. God has called each and every one of us to service. Now, this is Rice, I'm not picking on you. There comes a point in time, and Mrs. Rice has acknowledged this, where once she taught Sunday school class, but now has gotten to the point where your ministry is a prayer ministry, right? That's what God has called you to do. We will allow Mrs. Rice to be stationary while she's praying. That's fine. But in every other ministry, generally associated with it is movement. Movement implies life. Lack of movement implies lack of life. We are His workmanship. We should be busy, moving, doing, accomplishing. Unless you've gotten to 90... I thought it was 3. 91, you've got a long ways to go yet. Unless you've gotten to 91, then you won't have to move around too much to accomplish your ministry. We are His workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus for works, to exhibit life. And the idea that, well, that's not what I was called to do, is just a bunch of baloney. Live people should be walking. Let's get after the job. Father, I thank You for the life that we have in Christ. May our day-to-day activities manifest that life to the world around us. May they see You working in us and You working through us, and thereby see You and come to know You as their Savior and Lord also. May we bring honor and glory to that precious name of the One who died for us that we might have that life. And we'll praise You through time and eternity as we ask these things in His name. Amen. Good week.